promise you.
I will. I just want to say a few things. First of all, I want to thank you for coming. Like they've expressed, we're appreciative of Mr. Garrett and the church here for hosting the debate. This is a Bible study, not a contest. So let's think of it that way. Mr. Garrett mentioned that we're friends. We are friends. We've probably talked at least once every 4 or 6 months for the last 6 or 8 years, and not about having a debate. That wasn't until recently. We're very good friends. I have a lot of respect for him. I told a few people. I had a debate in New York City with the gay church just last Tuesday. They, not only were they wrong on their position drastically, but they were not respectful. But I told people, come to this debate, and Mr. Garrett will act the perfect gentleman. He always does. And I appreciate that about him. Yeah. Somebody already asked about tapes. Put up number 99. We could probably get you tapes if we have to eventually. But if you have internet, a very good way, and I'm recording this on my PDA. They're recording it. Within hopefully a week or two after I get home, I'm supposed to drive home tonight, we'll get that on my website. I have a website here, and you can download this in MP3 format. And a bunch of other debates, including hopefully if you're interested in the gay debate, you'll hopefully be able to download that also. One last thing, I do debates because I love you, and I know Mr. Garrett does it for the same reason. So just because we press our points or say something you disagree with, don't think that we don't love you. Go ahead. For the most part, I'm going to use my speech, at least in the beginning, it may take the whole speech, to answer his questions. So I'm going to start out with the first question. First question, please give us your definition of the Bible doctrine of election, as is found in Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So I need to put up number 2 here, and I want to illustrate what I believe about election, because Mr. Garrett said you're going to have to put your Bible down if you don't believe in election. We believe in election, Mr. Garrett, but we don't believe in unconditional election. And I'm going to illustrate what we believe about election. This wouldn't prove that it's so when we're talking about election to salvation, but it illustrates what we believe. Everybody remember the story in Judges chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. It's the story of Gideon choosing an army. There were many thousands that were in the army. And God basically said, anybody that's fearful, he said, this is too many. I wouldn't take credit for this victory. And y'all might think, y'all did it, you had this many. He said, anybody that's fearful and wants to go home, go on home. They did. I think there were 10,000 left. I may have the number wrong. God said, that's still too many. And he put a little condition there to try to get it down some. And it's kind of hard for me to figure out, but I think this is the way it went. I want you to drink water. Have the men drink water. And the ones that get down their knees, the way I would probably do it would be that way. Get down on my knees and just drink it real fast. Okay, we're going to throw them out and let them go home. But the ones that pick it up with their hand and drink it out of their hand, I think, is the ones that are going to keep. There are only 300 left, and they chose them that way. Now remember, think of this. God elected or chose those men to go into battle. There was only 300 left that he chose. But was it conditional or unconditional? It was conditional. Yet it was an election. It was a choosing, but it was conditional. I submit to you our salvation. We're chosen or elected to salvation the same way. It's conditional. So all the passages he read about election, I agree with. None of them said it was unconditional. As a matter of fact, I think every passage he read on election in the very verse he read showed it was conditional. And we'll show you that as we go through. So let's put up number 11. Pete? Number 11. Let's explain then. I gave you an illustration there, as Mr. Garrett knows. Illustrations don't prove, they just illustrate. Now let's prove what we're talking about. Here was one of his primary passages that's in that first question. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. No, you didn't need to read verse 14. All you had to do was read verse 13. That would have been enough. Now notice it says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And there we have it, election. Mr. Garrett admitted that election and chosen are the same thing. Now, how did he elect them? Unconditionally or conditionally? Through sanctification of the Spirit. I believe that means those who are elected are those who live a sanctified life. Perhaps Mr. Garrett doesn't agree with that. It doesn't make any difference because the next phrase really kills his position. He chose us to salvation through belief of the truth. There's the condition. As I said, the very first or second verse he used to prove his position shows it's a conditional election. It's based upon belief of the truth. Now, Mr. Garrett, this can't be time salvation. Here, you've already said, in by using this argument, you've admitted it's eternal salvation. Yet it says the only people who are elected are those that believe the truth. Yet Mr. Garrett believes that if you're of the elect, meaning if you're chosen before the foundation of the world by name, particularly, then you're going to be saved even if you never believe. He's not the traditional Calvinist, the primitive Baptist believes, that a person, say, for example, in China, who never believes the gospel, never even hears the gospel, if he's of the elect, he's going to be saved. That's why he's consistent in saying unconditional election. No conditions, not even belief. Yet this says he's going to elect us through belief. That means exactly the same people who are elected are the ones that believe, and exactly the same people who believe are the ones that are elected. See what I'm saying? It's through belief. This verse then proves him wrong. The very verse he used and proves my proposition. I don't have a proposition, but it's the opposite of his position. This election is through condition. Now, does anybody have a hard time? It's a rhetorical question, I guess you'd say. I'm not asking you to speak up or raise your hand necessarily. Does anybody have any trouble understanding that? Now, I ask you, Freeman the Baptist here, please listen to what the Bible has to say. We agree the Bible is the standard, and here's what the Bible says on election. It's clear as everything. He elected us through a belief of the truth. So it's absolutely for sure, we're 100% sure, it is conditional. And anybody that says it's unconditional, they may not realize it, because Mr. Garrett, I believe he's honest, so he doesn't realize it, but he does not believe the Bible. He thinks he believes the Bible, but he's self-deceived, because the Bible says that, and he does not really believe it. Now, put up number 7. So let's go into more detail and see all of these passages that talk about election or predestination, how that even in the verse themselves, they talk about the conditions you have to meet. As a matter of fact, the election involves, Mr. Garrett, the people and the plan, not just the people. He said it's the people, not the plan. No, Mr. Garrett, it's the people and the plan. And he really agreed with that. He really agrees with that because he believes that God had a plan from the beginning. It just didn't involve any conditions. But the people and the plan were chosen, not just the people. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, what did he predestinate? Did he predestinate Pat Donahue to be saved, regardless of whether I ever conform my life to the image of his Son? No. He predestined that those who would conform to the image of his Son would be the ones that would be saved. That's what he predestinated. That's how he chose us. Just like God chose the 300 to go with Gideon, conditionally, he chose us to salvation based upon a condition. Ephesians 1:4, the other passage he brought up of the first two. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, unconditionally? No. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see the condition? There's the people, the condition, and the plan. What was the choice by God? That he chose Eddie Garrett to be saved regardless of what Eddie Garrett did? No. He chose that if Eddie Garrett would be saved, it would be based upon the condition that he lived holy and without blame before him in love. That's what the verse teaches. That's what it says. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. When did God do that? That was before the foundation of the world. He ordained that we should walk in that. Now notice these two passages down at the bottom that, again, 2 Peter 1:10 says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now how would that make any sense whatsoever if our election didn't have had nothing whatsoever to do with any condition we might meet? Because according to Mr. Garrett, my friend's position on election, there's nothing you could do to make your calling and election sure. It's already been made sure by God. Now, God's part has been made sure, the death of Christ, but he leaves the freedom of choice up to us. And we have to make our part sure. According to Mr. Garrett's position, this verse should just be stripped right out of the Bible. It doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't mean anything because there's nothing you can do to make your election sure. There's no way you could even change it. But we see these other passages we've been through, we see that God elected those to be saved who met the conditions, who lived this particular way of life. And we'll see, if I have time, we'll see a lot what the conditions are. And then we've already looked at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen you through salvation, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Again, that's whether or not we're living a sanctified life and belief of the truth. No way to get around that. That is conditional. And then put up number 10, Pete. Then, Mr. Garrett, he spent a lot of time on Romans chapter 9, at least at two different points in his speech. So let's look at that. One of the things that Mr. Garrett emphasized in Romans chapter 9 is that this election wasn't to eternal salvation. But did he ever read that to you? In Romans 9, it definitely talks about election. He said, this is eternal salvation. Pat's going to get up here and take some out nations. Whatever. But it's eternal salvation. Did he ever read it to Romans 9 that this election was talking about eternal salvation? Not any of the verses. He didn't read that. Let's talk about what the context says it's talking about. First of all, the overall context of the chapter is, and this is why the people there could say, well, I think God's not fair. The Jews didn't understand. They had been God's chosen people for years, centuries, and centuries, and centuries. Now, all of a sudden, God's opened it up where the Gentiles can be saved. And as a matter of fact, 90% of the people, or 99% of the people who end up become Christians were Gentiles. After you go a number of years, at first it was only Jews. But you see, they're thinking, look, it's only the Jews. But now God opens it up to Gentiles. And the Jews are thinking, this is not fair. Why did you take it from us? That's why God wrote this. It was to defend his right to accept the Gentiles. And he uses the illustration of Jacob and Esau. And it doesn't say, it says, Jacob have I loved, in verse 13, but Esau have I hated. And it does not indicate any way that had anything to do with Jacob or Esau's eternal salvation. The context tells us what it has to do with. Look back at verse 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's the seed there, Pete? Do you know? Jesus. So all he's saying is that, look, Isaac is the one through whom Jesus is going to come. Notice verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then he gets to Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Does that mean Jacob's going to be eternally saved and Esau's going to be lost based upon when they were born? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about the seed, Jesus, would come through Jacob, not Esau. That's what it says in verses 7 through 8, and not Esau. And he chose that before they were ever born. So he hated them in the sense that he chose Jacob and not Esau. Similar to if you compare the passage in Matthew and Luke 14, Matthew 10, 37, one place says you have to hate father and mother. The other place, I think that's in Matthew, or no, that's in Luke 14, 26, Matthew 10, 37, it says you have to love God more than father and mother. So hate doesn't it always mean you have this despising in your brain about somebody. You know what I'm saying? There it means you love somebody less. Here it means that he's going to choose the seed to come from Jacob, first Isaac, then Jacob, and not Esau. That's all that's talking about. That's what the context is talking about. It's not talking about their eternal salvation. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Because Mr. Garrett said, Pat will say something about the nations. Well, he knows I would probably say that because that's in the Bible. Turn to Genesis 25, 23. And you'll see that these two men do represent their respective nations at times. Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's talking about the nations, isn't it? The people that descended from Esau, at least perhaps up until the time of destruction of Jerusalem. It was not forever and ever, meaning all the way out to the end of time. But the descendants of Esau served the descendants of Jacob. Now turn to Malachi, your last book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, 1 through 4. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham get Isaac. Isaac they get, and then Matthew. Malachi 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw them down. In other words, he threw them down, they were laid waste, verse 3, then they built them back up, and then he threw them down. He destroyed them again. They shall call them the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, it says the same thing, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what was it talking about? Nations. It said, whereas Edom said, that was the name for the descendants of Esau, the nation. You see how if you turn to another passage, it explains it? Malachi 1 uses the same terminology as Romans 9:13, and it's talking about the nations. This nation would serve the other. God chose, elected that would happen even before Jacob and Esau were born. So before they were born, there's two aspects. He chose Jacob, that's who Jesus would come through, and he chose that Israel, that Esau's, the nation of Esau, the ones descended from them, Edom, would serve the nation that came from Jacob. And that God would, we'll say, I can't think of a good word to say it, but he'll destroy them. There'll be destruction. He'll throw them down. Now that's exactly what this is talking about. Now, we'll get back to this later in my speech because I'm following exactly what he said. Now, let's get to his third question. But I hope that answers your question number two, and I did it with what the Bible actually says. It doesn't say it's about eternal salvation there. It explains exactly what it was talking about. Number three, was God a respecter when he passed by the angels that fell? That is, was he a respecter of persons or respecter of creatures? If not, why not? The answer is no. If you look at 2 Peter 2:4, it says the angels sinned. That's why he threw them down. That's conditional. So he judged them based upon their works in a similar way. I don't know if it was exactly the same way. I doubt it was according to New Testament law. But it was in a similar way to how he will judge us. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, he will judge us based upon our works. They sinned. There was no respecter of persons in that. They were thrown down because they were not obedient. And then he mentioned, he referenced, Mr. Garrett did, Romans 16:13, that Rufus was chosen. Well, Mr. Garrett, so were the ones who went to war with Gideon. But was that conditional or unconditional? It's not enough for you to find a verse that says somebody's chosen. You need one that says or teaches that they were chosen to salvation unconditionally. Because the people who went to war, the 300 that went to war with Gideon, were chosen, were elected to go, but it was conditional. Rufus was chosen conditionally. We see that from other passages. Put up number 21, Heath. Mr. Garrett made the argument that anybody Jesus died for would have to be saved. And this goes back to the limited atonement debate we had 5 or 6 years ago. I'm glad to deal with it. He believes that Jesus only died for the elect, and it just doesn't make sense to him that if Jesus died for somebody, they could not be saved. Yet the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus died for everybody, even those that end up being lost. We see that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now that flatly contradicts his position. When you say especially of those that believe, that means it has to include those who don't believe. Do you see what I'm saying? Like if I say, I like these two ties up here on these men, but I especially like Mr. Garrett's tie. That means I like both of them, but I especially like his. But when I say especially his, that automatically says I also like that tie. Now up here, so it says who's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. That means he's the Savior of those who are not believers. There's no way to get around that. What does that mean then? Jesus died for everybody, but only believers take advantage of that death. They're the only ones that meet the conditions and take advantage of the death of Christ. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice it's not just the Christians, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's for the Christians, and also, that has to include the non-Christians too. Hebrews 2:9, he should taste death for every man. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So here's a person that Jesus died for, though he's going to be lost. Romans 14, 15 and 23, a similar passage. If thy brother be grieved, destroy not him without me, for whom Christ died. If a brother is somebody for whom Christ died, he's going to be destroyed. It goes on to say, he that doubteth is condemned, if he eat, but this, in the King James it's a stronger word, D-A-M-N-E-D. If he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now this is a brother in Christ. It says Jesus died for him, yet the Bible says in the King James Version that he's going to be D-A-M-N-E-D. Do y'all know of anybody that's D-A-M-N-E-D that's going to be saved? Obviously, then the limited atonement idea is just not true. And then look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there will be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And we brought this up in the debate in the Cincinnati area that I think you attended. Who privily shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. These are people that the Lord died for. Jesus died for them. They're bringing in, again, it's the stronger word in the King James, I substituted, bring upon themselves swift destruction. These are people who are going to be lost, yet Jesus died for them. Now why is this important? He made the argument, why is it important? Because if I can show that Jesus died for people who aren't going to be saved, then that proves that the election has to be conditional. Because if Jesus only died for the elect according to his position, so the elect has to be saved because Jesus is only going to die for the elect, and everybody Jesus dies for has to be saved. So it has to be unconditional according to that view. But if I show that some are going to be lost that Jesus died for, then what causes some to be lost and some to be saved? It's not because Jesus didn't die for them, it's because they didn't meet the conditions. You see why that's important?
And then Mr. Garrett accused my position of saying that two people are punished for sins. And what he means by that is that Jesus died for me. Okay, so Jesus was punished for my sins. But suppose I don't believe the gospel. Suppose I don't live right, and then I have to go to eternal punishment and be punished for that. Two people will be punished for sins. Well, Mr. Garrett thinks that's the problem, and he has the same problem. Because we think of passages like Hebrews 12, where the Bible talks about punishing in this life Christians, chastening them. Mr. Garrett believes in once saved, always saved. And when you turn to a passage that talks about a Christian who goes into sin, and then the Bible talks about the negative things that are a result of that, he'll say, that's not meaning they're going to be lost. That means they're going to be punished in this life. That's what Mr. Garrett believes on the once saved, always saved position. Well, according to that, you have two people being punished for those sins. Jesus died for that person because he's a Christian, so Jesus died for his sins, he's punished for the sins. Yet that man sins, maybe even practices sins, he could even be a homosexual according to Mr. Garrett. And then he's going to be punished for those sins, but in this life. So if I've got a problem there, so do you, Mr. Garrett. And then look at back at Romans 9:16, he asked me, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He said, Pat, tell us what the it is. It's eternal salvation. Where does it say that? I don't see anything in there about salvation, spiritually, or eternal salvation. That's not what the it is. The it is, what is it? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the fact that he would choose Jesus to come through Isaac and then Jacob. That's what he's been talking about. And then he mentioned about the vessels of mercy in verse 23. All right, you still have number 10 up there, Heath? Notice 2 Peter 2, verse 21. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, talking about sin, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So when you see a vessel of mercy in verse 23, what does the Bible say? Is that conditional or unconditional? Well, the Bible says you'll be that vessel of mercy if you purge yourself from these sins. And notice also verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mr. Garrett, if you look that up, it's quoted in Exodus 33, verse 19. You look at the context, what he's talking about there is not the eternal salvation of these people. He's talking about the fact, which God's talking to Moses, and he's talking about the fact that he would choose the Jews as his chosen people. So that's the it. That's the it. And then he mentioned 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. He said it talks about the election of God. Yes. But again, is it unconditional election of God or conditional election of God? What did we see? He put up that chart number. Well, chart number 11, I believe it is. No, number 7. What did we see in number 7? What was the election? In every case, it was conditional. Every verse that talked about the predestination or the election showed it was conditional. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, when it talks about the election of God, it would be the conditional election of God. How much time do we have left?
9 minutes.
9 minutes. Thank you. All right. He put up number 3. Now that I've responded, I think, to everything that he said and answered all 3 of his questions, yes, I will go into affirmative material. In Matthew chapter 22:14, it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, what does that mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. According to Mr. Garrett's position, you know, Jesus died only for the elect, only the elect can be saved. Really, everybody that's called or has the opportunity to be saved will be chosen. Now, isn't that right, Mr. Garrett? Isn't that right? Since the only people that have the opportunity to be saved, they're the only ones that are going to be saved. But this verse shows something different. Many are called, but few are chosen. That means many are asked to be saved. They're called through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. They're asked to be saved, but only few are chosen because the others don't meet the conditions as God has specified. I think that proves Mr. Garrett's position is wrong. You know, or else, if that's not true, if that proves his position wrong, then that calling, that asking to be saved, is a lie. It's a false invitation. It's God is calling them, come and be saved. But behind the door back there, he's saying, no, but I'm asking them to be saved, but they really can't. See, that includes people who aren't going to be chosen, people who are. You see that? I think that should be very simple. Put up number four. This is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. And it seems that Mr. Garrett, who has preached for, I'm sure, over 50 years probably, he doesn't even believe John 3:16. I'm not accusing him of being dishonest. He thinks he believes it, but he's self-deceived. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That makes salvation conditional upon belief. Doesn't it? How would you get around that? Let me ask you this. Why would you want to get around it? Why? If we've got the Bible, you know, it's kind of like a map to heaven. Why would we want to try to get around these passages? I still don't understand why, like that the gay debate I had on Tuesday, why they would want to try to get around Romans 1. Or why they would want to try to get around 1 Corinthians 6. Or in the Leviticus 18 and 20 where it condemns homosexuality. Why try to get around it? Your eternal destiny at stake. And then he put up number 14. This just continues on with that. We have a lot of passages that teach that belief is something that we must do in order to be saved. Our salvation, our election, is conditional. Whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. I asked Mr. Garrett, or I should ask you, Mr. Garrett, this would be question number two. You already answered question number one in your first speech. Is the forgiveness of sins tied to spiritual salvation or time salvation, as you use the term? And I think you will say it's tied to spiritual salvation. And so when we see that you have to believe to receive remission of sins, that's the same as saying whoever believes is going to be elected. Because remission of sins and being saved or being elected, that's all wrapped up in one and the same thing, basically. So it makes our election, our salvation from sin, conditioned upon belief. Romans 3:26, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the Son of God. Yet Mr. Garrett says the elect, for example in China, who never hear the gospel, they're going to be saved even if they never believe the gospel. This verse says, if you believe not, you are condemned. Same thing in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But Mr. Garrett believes and teaches that many people who don't believe in the Son will see life. Instead, the wrath of God abideth on him. Makes belief a condition of salvation. No doubt about it. John 8:24. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And then that brings up my third question, Mr. Garrett, and that was, please explain how John 8:24 is true in light of your position in this debate. I would like to know that, because it says, except if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Surely you don't think that's talking about time salvation. He means by time salvation just having peace in this life because you've heard the gospel and know that you're saved. It says you will die in your sins if you don't believe. And then Heath number 15, repentance is a condition of election or salvation. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How are you going to get around that? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You have to repent in order to receive the remission of sins. Mr. Garrett believes if you're of the elect, since it's unconditional, you don't have to believe or repent. You're going to be saved anyway. You get the remission of sins anyway. Acts 3:19, repent you therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The Primitive Baptists believe that your sins will be blotted out regardless of whether or not you repent. Why do you believe something like that when you see a clear passage like this? It's so clear. Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see that? It's just as clear. And then number 16, Heath, baptism is an essential condition of salvation. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Makes both belief and baptism conditions of salvation. Absolutely. Makes election conditional. We've already read Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and washed away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You have to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And since that has to do with spiritual salvation, eternal salvation, or election, then that shows our election is contingent, dependent upon, conditioned upon being baptized. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Pretty simple. Heath, next one. Obedience is a condition of salvation. That would be number 17, Heath. Matthew 7:21-23, he that doeth the will of my Father shall enter into heaven, or the kingdom of heaven. So, That makes our election or our salvation dependent upon obedience. Acts 10:34-35, he that worketh righteousness is accepted with him, with God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, them that obey not the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction. James 2:24, by works a man is justified and not by faith only. 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. 1 John 2:17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gate unto the city. All of these passages teach that our salvation, eternal salvation, our election, is conditioned upon our obedience. Number 18, the other passages showing salvation is conditional. John 5:29, this is an interesting one. Talking about the resurrection, shall come forth from the graves, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Mr. Garrett thinks that your resurrection unto life or condemnation has nothing whatsoever to do with whether you've done good or bad. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. Mr. Garrett believes if you are of the elect, you'll be forgiven of your sins regardless of whether or not you humble yourself, pray, seek God's face, and turn from your wicked ways. And if you're not of the elect, even if you do that, you'll be forgiven. You won't be forgiven of your sins. You see the difference in the Bible and Mr. Garrett? Anybody have any trouble understanding this? Seems pretty simple. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, for he will abundantly pardon. Remember the vessels of mercy? How do you get that mercy? You have to return unto the Lord. That's how you get the pardon.
All right.
That time? Thank you very much.